I want to start with something that has absolutely nothing to do with our lesson tonight, except the fact that we're going to be in Revelation 16, and I don't know if you've read ahead, but Revelation 16 is a very heavy passage of Scripture, and we might need some laughter, we might need reminding about why we spend time going through difficult passages of Scripture, and that is so that we can gain knowledge of the Lord. When we have knowledge of the Lord, it motivates worship. And so Alistair Begg's got a little antidote to tell us here.
Know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands. We know. The Christian faith engages our minds. This is something that we have to keep reminding ourselves of so that we don't allow our minds to fossilize and that we continue to be sharpened and to make progress. I was at a church in California just a few weeks ago now, back in August, I think it was, time flies, and I went there, I had a Sunday free, and I was staying with friends, and I went down to the church, and I was excited because I get to go now, and I don't have to do anything at all except do whatever they tell me to do. And so I sat there, and I waited for it to begin. And it was quite fascinating, actually. They had big screens, and they had a clock on the screens, and when I got in, it said 5 minutes, and I'd only been in about 2 seconds, and you won't be surprised, it said 4 minutes and 58 seconds, and then it counted down, and eventually when it was counted down, 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, and just right on the moment of time, the band began, and I was waiting for David Letterman at that point. Anybody, I didn't know what was going to happen next. And then eventually the band did what it did, and then the person who was to lead the praise, his opening gambit was this: "Hey, how do y'all feel this morning?" Well, that was enough for me. I was ready. We could have had the benediction right there. That was so good. I thought, what kind of New Testament question is that? How do you all feel this morning? If I told you how I feel, especially in light of the last 5 minutes, you would question whether I was even a Christian at all. So don't ask me that question. Ask me what I know. Ask me what I know. Don't ask me what I feel about myself. Ask me what I know about God. Ask me what I know about His Word. Ask me what I know to be a verity that can deal with my soul. That's what I need. Don't make me sing songs about how I feel. Don't. The silly, repetitive songs again and again. I just want to praise you. Lift my hands and say I love you. You are everything to me. Goodness. At 8:30 on a Sunday morning, I'm barely ambulatory. I can't start there. And you want me to say that? I just kicked a dog, and I don't even have a dog. I got argued with someone because they took my parking space. I never had spilled my coffee. I didn't read my Bible. I'm a miserable wretch. And now you want me to start here. How do you feel? I feel rotten. That's how I feel. What do you got for me? The answer, nothing. I got nothing for you.
That's right.
That's why you have to get yourself under the control of the Scriptures. That's why it is what we know, the verities of the Scriptures, which then fuel our hearts and our emotions and lead us on. Hence, praise my soul, the King of Heaven. To his feet thy tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like thee his praise should sing? Okay, now we've got something to sing about. For we've been reminded of truth. You've been ransomed, you've been healed, you've been restored, you've been forgiven. You're looking away from yourself now, you're looking out and to Christ. And it is in this that we have something that fuels our praise.
Awesome.
When I grow up, I want to preach like that.
When you grow up, are you going to grow
That's
up?
Good. That was good.
Don't grow up and leave us.
I've seen that clip before, but it's good to pull it out every now and then to remind ourselves. So that's what we're doing. We're trying to gain knowledge of God. so that we can be motivated to worship. So turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter. We're going to start in chapter 15. We're going to be turning quite a bit tonight because I want to show you some comparisons here. But in chapter 15, remember, is parenthetical. And we kind of go back and we start these seven bowls in chapter 16. That's what we're going to be looking at tonight. But I want you to remember the prelude to these bowls of judgment is this massive, massive audience standing what looks to be on a sea of glass, singing a song. And actually it is a couple of songs mixed together. In verse 3, they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So these are Old Testament saints, New Testament saints. This is the church, this is the bride of Christ, together singing this song of redemption. And it starts the judgments of God. It starts the wrath of God and the bowls that are going to be poured out. So while I don't think we can make too big of a deal, I want to show you something here. Revelation chapter 16, then we can just go right into this. And in verse 1, he says, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So then the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became as the blood of the dead man. And every living creature in the sea died. And then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and the one who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. Verse 7, and I heard another angel, another from the altar, saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. And then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, because they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. And then the sixth angel, verse 12, poured out his bowl on the great Euphrates, river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Verse 15 is in red letters, which means it's a quote from Christ, and I believe it's accurately depicted as so. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon, or Armageddon. So we're going to pause right there before we get to the seventh bowl. We're going to cover the seventh bowl. But I want you to see something that we've read, and we read this in the trumpet, or the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, now the bowl judgments. These kind of plagues, and that's what the Bible actually calls them here, plagues. They blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. Now, when I say the word plague, what do you think about?
COVID. Locusts.
I think of the 10 plagues of
Exodus.
Egypt.
Yeah.
So let's go there and let's look at some of these, because again, remember that this song that can be found in Exodus 15 begins with, and they sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. And so this song that they begin with is actually a song that Moses wrote after the Egyptian army had been drowned in the Red Sea. Remember, God parted the water, they went through on dry land, the Egyptians followed them in there, and then God let the water go and it drowned all the Egyptians. So, we're going to look at a couple of things here. And first place is Exodus 9.
Last.
So, Exodus 9, and we read in 16:2 that the first bowl that was poured out was these foul and loathsome sores. Remember that? Mm-hmm. So in Exodus chapter 9, we have the comparison to that. In verse 8, the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, take for yourselves a handful of ashes of a furnace and let Moses scatter it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh, and it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils that break out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land. So that's what happened. And so that's the comparison. God is using, what was God doing in Exodus that he's doing in Revelation 16? Judging. And I'll show you that passage in just a minute. But God is using kind of the same plagues to judge at the end of the world as he judged the Egyptians earlier. Verse 3 was the second bowl, and it made the sea become like blood. That's what, back in chapter 7 of Exodus, verse 14. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him, and the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know I am the Lord. I will strike the waters which are in the river with a rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. So here we have the sea, the third bowl is the fresh waters that we read, and that's if you keep reading on, verse 19, chapter 7, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Aaron, take your rod, stretch out your hand over the waters, over the streams, over the rivers, the ponds, all the pools of water, that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stones. So this is their drinking water, the fresh water. So we've got those two bowls that are compared and used also in Egypt. The sixth bowl is where Euphrates dries up, and that is a comparison, I believe, to God drying up the Red Sea and using the sea to judge the Egyptians. And then the seventh bowl has hailstones, and if you go back to Exodus 9, you'll see that God also used hailstones there toward the end of the chapter. Verse 24, there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land. And we've already read about fire mingled with hail in, I think it was, don't quote me, I think it was the third seal or the second seal, and a third of the earth died from that massive hailstorm, you remember. So in summary, plagues are used both in Exodus. Let's compare what God is doing. In Exodus, he's delivering his people out of the bondage of the Egyptians. But ultimately, he's judging the gods of Egypt. And he's declaring himself to be judge, to be God, and God alone. That's kind of what's happening in Revelation chapter 16. The same thing is happening. God is delivering his people, and he is mounting against all the gods of the earth. And you'll see chapter 17. Go back to Revelation now. Chapter 17, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls come and talk to me, saying, come up here and I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Now, there's a lot of controversy about who this harlot is. But I believe it is the false religions of the world. And because that's how God describes spiritual adultery, you remember in Hosea, that's how God describes his people going astray, is turning to idols. And so I believe it is idolatric worship. And so we'll get more into that as we get into chapter 17. But God is using, he's delivering these people out of that trouble. And if you'll notice in chapter 16, who are these judgments reserved for?
Unbelievers.
Those who took the mark of the beast. And it's interesting. You just got to believe. You know, they get this sword, and you just got to believe it's either on their forehead or their hand, wherever they have the mark. You just got to believe that. I mean, God has that kind of ability, right? I mean, you want to take a mark, I'll mark you. You're not going to like this. And it's this loathsome sword that appears wherever they took the mark. But God's people are redeemed. God provides a way of escape, which is what Exodus means. And we sing that new song just as Moses and the Israelites did when they saw the horse and the rider that was thrown in the sea. Now, I told you that God is using these judgments and these plagues. Turn back to Exodus. In chapter 6, we read a very important verse. And when I taught through the book of Exodus in Sunday school, I made much of this. We visited these verses quite a bit. Exodus 6 and verse 6. He says, "Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from the burdens, under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with," what's the next two words? "Great judgments." Which is exactly what God is doing in Revelation chapter 16. Turn to chapter 12, Exodus 12. So it's 6:6 and 12:12. And this is that last plague where God institutes the Passover. "I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I'll strike all the firstborn in the land, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." So the showdown in Egypt was really not between Israel and Egyptians. The showdown was between the Egyptians' gods, false gods, and God Almighty. And that's what he's doing here. That's what we're leading up to with these seven bowls that are being poured out. And God is judging the false gods of the world. Now, it's interesting. We don't have, you know, statues in our house normally, most of us do them, that we bow down to and we worship. What we do is we make the thing a god. We worship it by giving our time to it and whatever that thing is. That's idolatry still. But all these plagues that God uses in Egypt are to demonstrate that he truly is God. And yet, what is the response in Revelation 16?
They didn't repent.
It kind of sounds like Pharaoh's response, doesn't it? All these plagues, you got to go, "Pharaoh, come on, man. You should be getting this. You should be dealing with this. You should let my people go." And the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, turned away from God, didn't repent. He would go to Moses and say, "Okay, you can go. No, I'm just kidding. No." And so he hardened his heart, which is exactly what is happening in Revelation 16. People are hardening their hearts because of these judgments that God is pouring out. And in this, and I think this is important to point out also, even in this heavy, heavy chapter of judgment, all these bowls being poured up. First of all, we think of bowl, it's kind of like a shallow saucer is what's being used here and to represent the judgments of God. And it's a bowl, not a cup, not a bottle or anything like that. I think to indicate that this is going to be swift. These judgments are going to come swiftly. Because we're getting to the, how long can you live when all the water is blood? We're getting to the end of time, the end of the tribulation. And so it's going to be swift. They're going to happen one right after another. I don't think that the bowls are going to go away. You know, the first bowl is the loathsome sore. I think they're going to have that for the rest of the time that they're alive. The blood in the sea, that's just going to be the way it is from then on out. So I don't think it's going to take a long time to pour out these seven bowls of God's judgment. But all these plagues you use in Egypt to demonstrate that God is God, and these people are turning their back, which speaks to something about God's nature, about God's character, that even in the midst of judgment, he's sending these bowls of judgment, and even in the midst, he's giving opportunity for repentance. I believe that with all my heart, because if he wasn't, John wouldn't have wrote it down.
Definitely.
John wouldn't have said, well, and they did, and they refused to repent. If, and I believe if Pharaoh would have repented, he could have been saved.
Mm-hmm.
But they wouldn't repent. They hardened their heart. They turned away from God. But even in the midst of his judging them, he's still extending mercy to them. That's something cool about God's character and nature, isn't it? And so, go back to the first verse of chapter 16. Let's see what these bowls or vials represent again. I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the... Now, this is the temple in heaven, not the temple on earth. And you need to delineate that, because at this point in time, there's a temple on earth that they've rebuilt, I believe, in Israel and in Jerusalem. And then there's a temple in heaven that's being referenced here. So he hears this loud voice, and very, very honestly, it's probably the voice of God. It doesn't have to be, but it probably is. Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So you need to understand that this is the wrath of God on the earth that we're talking about. Now, go back to chapter 14, and let's look at this wrath. I mentioned this when we went through chapter 14, but just to remind us, this wrath is now unmixed. It is full strength, right? Chapter 14, verse 10 says, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of lambs. So this is full strength wrath that's coming. Right now, it's tailored. It's mixed. The wrath of God is mixed with his mercy and his grace. And here it's going to be in full strength. Go to chapter 15 and look at verse 7. You'll see that reference to the wrath of God again. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Now I want to emphasize that word full. That word full doesn't mean just filled up. It means it is full, but it's to the breaking point. It's like if you were to take a balloon and blow it up, and it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and you know it's about to pop, you know, and it's getting very close to popping. The word is actually used when Jesus calms the storm on the sea that night. And the Bible says that the waves beat against, and it was about to break up the ship, the sides of the ship. So it's almost at its breaking point. And so here we see in chapter 15, verse 7, that these bowls are about to be tipped over. Now, the question comes, do the bowls happen one at a time, or do they happen all at the same time?
One at a time.
I think it's one at a time, too. And I think that's just the literal reading of the text. But there are scholars who believe that it's all at one time, that this is Christ is coming to establish his millennium kingdom. And all these bowls happen at one time, and that ushers in the millennial kingdom. But I think it is one at the time, because there's opportunity seemingly to repent behind some of these bowls.
And each one starts with they.
Yeah, that word is a key word there. Now, let me show you something else about these angels. So this is the final and complete judgment of God. I believe it relates to our exodus from this earth. So I think that God's going to take the bride of Christ out of the earth at this point in time. Here we go. We're getting to the end of the tribulation. These bowls come out, and God is exiting his people from this place. And he said, well, why do you believe that? Okay, because chapter 17, we go back, and we're out of the parentheses now, and we go back to the beginning time here. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked to me, saying, come, and I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. And so this begins that pouring out of God's wrath, the judgment of the great harlot. Go to chapter 21, and you'll see it's probably the same angel, but we don't know for sure. It could be two different angels. In verse 9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, and this is at the culmination of those seven bowls, the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. So this angel, or these two angels, are pointing out that one starting with the first bowl, one kind of wrapping up the judgment of God, these bookend angels, they come and they say, we're going to show you the judgment of the great harlot, and now we're going to show you the bride of Christ, the pure, undefiled bride of Christ. So I think that this next section that we're looking at is the Christian's exodus out of the world.
That's at the sounding of the seventh angel, right?
Yes. That we just read?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So the seventh angel is the last plague, which ushers in the second coming, the rapture,
yeah,
the gathering of the saints together.
Yeah, and that's going to be, we're going to look at these verses, but that's the latter part of chapter 17, that seventh bowl that's being poured out. So during this end time of wrath and judgment, those who reject Christ are pointed out, and those who receive Christ are pointed out by one or two of these angels that are responsible for pouring these bold judgments out. Now, let's go back to 15, chapter 16, verse 15, and look at these red letters. Because you say, I'm arguing here for a post-trib exodus out of the world for Christians. A lot of Christians won't live. They'll die during the tribulation. Mm-hmm. They will. They'll be persecuted. They'll be killed during the tribulation.
But they won't die from the wrath of God.
No.
No. Their flesh will die.
Yeah. So I think this is the church's exodus, and that's why I read that verse in Revelation 21. The bride of Christ. He has one bride. The whole bride is gathered in that one place at the end of that seventh bowl that's been poured out. And now God is consummating our salvation. And so we're taken out then. So these words that Jesus says are a good indication and a good argument for that. Because look at what Jesus says in verse 15. He says, and this is the sixth bowl. This is just before the seventh bowl, when I believe Jesus is going to return after that seventh bowl is poured out, because the judgment will be complete. So this is at the end of that sixth bowl, just before the seventh bowl. And Jesus says, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And you say, okay, that is very specific language. And it's used elsewhere, even in proof texts that people use to support a pre-trib rapture. It's used elsewhere, that language, that thief in the night language is used. Let me show you some places where it's used. Turn over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, and we'll just start reading verse 29. He's already started talking about the Great Tribulation back there in 15. 24:21, he says there's going to be a Great Tribulation. And then 29, immediately, when? After the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of heaven will be shaken. That kind of sounds like what we're reading in Revelation 16. Hailstones falling out of the sky, 100-pound hailstones, and you know all this kind of bad stuff that's happened. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, with power and great glory. And then he'll send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. This is the same language that's used in other places. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. And then he talks about the parable of the fig tree. Skip down. Let's go down to verse 40. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, so he's talking about the second coming, and he himself uses this language, this thief in the night kind of language. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, we read this: the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since... Now, listen, I'm just a dumb hillbilly preacher, but logic tells me that if Christians weren't going to be around in the tribulation, verse 11 is unnecessary. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. That's what we read in Revelation 16. And then the proof text that most people use to say that Christians will not go through the church will not go through the tribulation is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, but let's just go over there and look at that also. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and through chapter 5, verse 11. But we'll start in verse 16. He says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Wherever the Lord is, we'll be with him. "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as what? A thief in the night." So this is a reference to Jesus coming at the end of these seven bowls, and he's told Christians numerous times in the scriptures, hey, you need to be prepared for this, you need to watch for this, because it will happen as a thief comes in the night. It's just too obvious just to say, well, you know, he's talking about two different coming. No, it's right here together. It's right in the same text here. Okay? Questions or comments about that? Now, notice the seventh and final bowl. Let's go back to Revelation 16 now. The seventh and final bowl. "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air." This is chapter 16, verse 17 of Revelation. "And then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as mighty and great earthquake has not occurred since men were on the earth. And there now the great city, I believe, is Jerusalem, was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." You're not going to live on Hawaii during the tribulation. "And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent, which is about 100 pounds. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great." And I believe that will close the chapter on the world. That will close the book on the world. And that's when Jesus will come, establish his 1,000-year reign on this earth, and he'll rule with that rod of iron that we've been talking about in Revelation 19. So, I need to clarify something, because someone came up to me the other day and pointed something out. So I've said in verse 17 where it says "it is done," I said that is the same exact language that Jesus used on the cross. And it is, but it's not the same words, because if you look it up, it's a different word. And here's why. Jesus spoke in Aramaic on the cross. When that Aramaic was translated to Greek, it was translated as a different Greek word than what it says here. But nevertheless, I wanted to show you the comparison of this seventh bowl when sin is being ultimately judged. This is the final judgment of sin. And when sin was judged on the cross, there's a bunch of similarities here. So you've got this phrase, "it is done, the judgment is over." And then you've got, what do you have? You've got these noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And that's exactly what happened when Jesus was hanging on the cross. And remember, the earthquake was so massive that it ripped the veil of the temple in two, that 3 foot thick piece of fabric cloth that was so tall no man could get to, and it ripped it right down the middle. That's how bad the earthquake was. Here comes another earthquake. This one's worse. But judgment is being poured out against sin, and that's what was happening on the cross when Jesus died. Our sin was being judged, and judgment was being poured out against sin. So there's some great similarities here to what God has done. And I think the case is, you know, you look at these plagues and you go back to the 10 plagues of Egypt and you look at the judgment of sin. You go back to the cross of Calvary. I think God's saying, if it ain't broken, I'm not going to fix it. It worked before. It's going to work again. This is going to cause sin to be forever judged. And then you know what happens at the end, the devil and his demons, and they're cast into the lake of fire, and it's ultimately the sin is being judged. Now, there is a total of, I put 6 voices, there's actually 7 voices. One is iffy. Let's look at the voices, because that's what our series is about, the voices in Revelation. Isn't it interesting, and we were talking about the judgment of God. Isn't it interesting that God, when he created the world, built in a way for sin to be judged? Remember the flood. It was built into the world. And if you read Peter, 2 Peter talks about there was water above the earth, there was water was under the earth, and all of it came at one time and it flooded the earth. We look at the end times, the fire, and we think about these massive hailstones which are mingled with fire, and those could be the stars or asteroids or whatever. God has built in judgment. There's heat in the center of our earth. And so God has preordained and built in judgment, a way for sin to be judged, into the creation when he created. That's an amazing God. That's God Almighty. So, all right, so let's hit the pause button on the 7th bowl and run back to Armageddon for a minute, and then we'll get into these voices. I want to point this out. You know, I don't think that the battle is going to be at the Valley of Jezreel, which is Armageddon. It's where Megiddo is. We got to go there when we went to Israel, and we got to overlook that place, and it's very neat. It's an intersection of different land bridges to other continents. So the south you have Africa, northwest you have Europe, east you have Asia. And so it's a very important place, and it's been fought over many times. That ground has been fought over many times. But look at what it says here in verse 16. This is really, I think this may be the only place in the New Testament that Armageddon is mentioned. It is the Valley of Megiddo in the Old Testament is mentioned several times, but I think this is the only place in the New Testament. They gathered them together to a place called, in Hebrew, Armageddon. So they gathered them. These evil spirits gathered the kings of the earth at this place. I think that's their gathering place. And what's interesting is Israel has built, and you can look it up on Google Earth, that Israel has built an airport right in the center of the Valley of Jezreel. But none of their airplanes are above ground. They're all below ground. They're in a huge bunker that they have built. And every now and then, if you watch long enough when we're standing up on top of that hill, Tel Megiddo, and you look across there, every now and then you can see one being raised up and coming out of the ground and getting ready to take off. There's jets, there's fighter jets constantly patrolling the skies. While we were there. But it's interesting, they've already kind of planned ahead for this, you know. There's already an airport there, and it's amazing. You wouldn't see it. I mean, you can see the runway, but that's all you can see. There's no tower. You don't see it. It's almost invisible. And so it's pretty neat. So anyway, I don't think it's going to happen in Megiddo. And I'll tell you why. Turn to Zechariah chapter 14. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. Toward the back of your Old Testament. the minor prophets. All right, so in Zechariah chapter 14, we have this description of this battle that is going to take place. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, and I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. Now, where's the battle going to be taking place? I believe it's going to be taking place in Jerusalem, which is about, I think it's about 50 miles from the Valley of Armageddon. So, verse 2, I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. These are the Israelites that are going to come to Christ, I believe. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is just across the valley of the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem. So, he's going to be standing on the Mount of Olives from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee, as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Thus the Lord God, my God, will come, and all the saints with you. And it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. Remember, we read about the darkness. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at the evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name is one. I believe that's the description of the millennial kingdom. So this battle happens in Jerusalem, and the city is taken, half the city is taken into captivity. But then God comes, Jesus comes to rescue his people and fights on their behalf, and he destroys the enemies. And you remember, we talked about that wine press, that coagulated river of blood, 180 miles long, 4 feet high. That's going to be God trampling his enemies. And so it's very interesting. When you read these Old Testament prophets, how well they correlate to these events that happen in the book of Revelation.
So the second coming, in some way, somehow, in some wise, there is the elements melt down, okay, as Peter says, okay. And obviously, I think the implications here is that when Jesus comes back, the nations that gather, it's all out war. Whatever secret weapons they've got, they come out. Atomic, nuclear, whatever it is, they come out.
Yeah.
I mean, they're going to fight with what they have, which the technology that we have is Star Wars technology now. I mean, there's no... But the implication is that somehow, all of the weapons make no impact.
They're useless.
Yeah. And they're useless. Maybe they're useless because the cosmos has melted. The elements, things don't work like they used to work.
When the sea turns to blood, you talk about climate change. You talk about an impact to the globe, because the sea is valuable to the globe. It's what cleans our air. It's what keeps the smog from piling up and all that kind of stuff. The sea is a very valuable thing. Well, it's turned to blood. All the fish have died. All the animals in it, can you imagine that smell? That's going to be a good smell. And so it's going to change the way the world operates.
The hailstones as well, the 100-pound hailstones. Yeah. The cosmos undergoes a cataclysmic change that can't be forecast. We can't even forecast what it's going to be like. And somehow or another, so if Jesus has come back, it means the saints are with him, like you just read here. It means that we've been changed. We've been changed in the twinkling of an eye, so that whatever the enemy is, you know, trying to blast us with or whatever, not going to matter. Not going to have any effect, so to speak.
Yeah, they're working on a kinetic bomb the American military force is working on a kinetic bomb where you don't have to have an explosion. There's no explosion. What they're doing is they're hurling basically a huge rock that weighs something like 150 pounds, 1,500 miles an hour. And when it hits, it does devastation without exploding. And so these weapons that they're developing and trying to, these drones I saw, they test, Israeli Defense Force tested a new drone. It's a huge drone. It's about the size of this room. And it can drop bombs remotely and all that kind of stuff. And all this stuff is going to melt. It's going to be worthless. And Christ is going to fight. What's the weapons of his warfare? Not carnal, spiritual.
The sword of his mouth.
Bringing down strongholds. Yeah. Now, there are some people that will disagree with this. I think it is described, Ezekiel 38 is describing Armageddon, but because the main reason is because what is being described here hasn't happened. And so I believe it is Armageddon. There's some scholars that say, no, these are two different events, but you can read this description also. You, these Old Testament prophets, I was going to say, it's amazing how well they correlate to what's going on in Revelation. Ezekiel 38, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, set your face against Gog, and the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Now, there are people who are way smarter than me or really dumb, and they've developed where these, who these countries stand for. Gog is like Russia. Magog is Russian allies. Tubal is from Asia. But anyway, verse 3, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I'll turn up your ground, put hooks into your jaws, lead you out with all your army horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, and great company with the bucklers and shields of all them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, Libya are with them, all of them with the shield of the helmet. Gomer and all the troops from the house of Togarmah, yeah, I heard you say that, from the far north and all his troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. So I think this is describing the Battle of Armageddon. And I think, I was going to show you that map. Anyway, there is a world finance company, I think that they're called Brookings. They're tied in with the global economy kind of stuff, the World Economic Fund and all that kind of stuff. And they put out a map of Russia and its allies and America and its allies of the Middle East. And we're outnumbered, by the way. Russia is making treaties with all the countries surrounding Israel. And they're buying their oil, obviously, and all that kind of stuff. It's finances that they're worried about. But you look at the map, and you can see all Russia's enemies are the outline around Israel. America has Israel and Iran.
Yeah, we got Ukraine, too, because we bought
them. Oh, yeah.
We bought paid for them, so we got them.
But it's interesting how this passage of Scripture talks about the enemies coming, and Euphrates actually drying up so that the kings from the east can make their way across, you know, and what's going to happen, you know, and you just start to, your imagination can run wild as some people let it. There's a guy named Perry Stone. If you listen to him, you've got to quit. He is bad for you. He talks about 1,000 miles an hour, but he says something like it is scripture, and there is no scriptural basis whatsoever. Just like he would say that Gog is Russian. Where is that in the scripture? Tell me, show me how. But anyway, if you listen to Perry Stone, you can let your imagination run wild and it can be dangerous. So let's go back to Revelation 16. We'll look at these seven voices very, very briefly here. A couple of them we already looked at, so we won't spend a lot of time on. The first one happens in verse 1. There's a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of wrath of God on the earth. And I think this is probably the Father speaking, because the Father, remember this timetable, this day is in God's timetable, and according to Christ, the Father's the only one that knows this timetable. And so I think this very possibly this could be God. It could be one of the angels. It doesn't really matter who it is, but what the voice is saying is important. The wrath of God is being poured out. And there's an announcement. And I want you to notice that announcement is not whispered. The Bible says it's a loud voice. I think the earth is going to know. Just like Pharaoh knew, this is God. This is the God of Hebrews. And so I think the world is going to know that this judgment that's being poured out is from heaven. And it is from God Almighty. So that's the first voice. The second voices are found in verses 4, or 5 and 6, sorry. And these voices, what they say is very important. We'll look at those two together here.
Who's the angel of the waters? Well, you got any?
I think it's the third angel that poured out the bowl.
Well, is there any other references to the?
I couldn't find one.
Okay.
No. So there's actually two voices here in verses 5 through 7. We'll look at them together because they kind of say the same thing. Verse 5, I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is, and the one who was, and the one who is to be, because you've judged these things, for they've shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And then the voice, another voice from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." This is not for God's benefit. These voices are not saying this for God's benefit. I'm saying it for the people who dwell on the earth. Because they are going to be angry and upset and mad at a God who the Christian church has been telling God's crazy about you, he loves you, he would never let you suffer harm, he always wants to protect you. That's what the Christian church has been preaching for the past 40 years now. And now all of a sudden, this God is judging us, he's giving us these sores, he's turning our oceans to blood, he's killing us. And so the temptation is going to be exactly what they do. They begin to hate God even more. They begin to turn away from God. So these angels that are saying, hey, this is right. This is just. That's not for God's benefit. That's for the people on the earth. That's for their benefit. And think about this. It addresses his character. He is righteous. That means everything God does is right. Sort of like my wife. Everything she does is right.
Don't forget that.
And then at the end of verse 6, he's just, which means he is completely fair in his adjudication. And then the verse 7, true and righteous. That's his character. And then his nature. He is eternal. He was, he is, who was, and who is to be. We've seen that used a couple of times in the book of Revelation already. He is eternal. And then he is the Lord God Almighty. Verse 7, that is representative of his power, his nature, and his character. And then his ability. He is able to righteously judge and give these people their just due. And let me just add, he's the only one who is able to do that. Mm-hmm. Not even Judge Judy can judge as good as God.
Oh my goodness.
They don't keep me here because I'm gorgeous. That's what she said.
All right. Amen.
Yeah. So those are two voices there in the middle of chapter 16. Now we come to the third voice is found in verses 13 and 14. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet. Let me just pause right here before we go any further. There's a lot of people that call this the unholy trinity, and I think it's right. Because, remember, throughout the book of Revelation, we've seen the beast and the dragon and the serpent and this false prophet, all interchangeable.
Well, this first time false prophet's been mentioned.
Yeah.
He hadn't been called false prophet up to here.
Yeah, but we've seen these other terms have been interchangeable throughout the scriptures. So, I think, just as Satan always does, He tries to copy God. There's a Trinity here. This is the same spiritual being represented in these different facets. And then the Bible says that these frogs, I don't know why they're frogs, could have called them cockroaches, I don't know. I do know that the Egyptians, when they had the plague of frogs, we didn't read that, did we?
No.
They also had a plague of frogs, and it says when they turned down their sheets at night, there's frogs all over their bed. We just had a plague of frogs, them little bitty frogs. They were everywhere.
There was a plague of frogs, yes.
Everywhere.
Yeah, they were.
And when you run over them on the road gets slick.
Yes, it was so slick.
Yeah.
The frogs, yeah.
Yeah, we cleaned out the grates at the fire station.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I bet you there were thousands.
Mm-hmm.
They get in under the garage door and they get in them grates and they couldn't get out. I bet you there were thousands. Too bad they weren't bullfrogs, man. talking about a feast. All right, but they're frogs. I do know that one of the reasons that the Egyptians had the plague of frogs was because they worshipped a god that looked like a frog.
I thought that was it.
And it was the god, I think, of fertility.
Yeah. It's interesting because when we were in Alaska, there's a lot of totem pole imagery.
Yeah.
Frogs. And their tongues are touching the totem pole image.
Wow.
It's a weird
thing. And I think, you know, frogs' tongues are sticky, you know, and I think you could let your imagination run, but look at what these spirits are saying, that they're not really speaking here, but in verse 14, it indicates something. These are spirits of demons, that the frogs come out of the mouth, and they go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So these are demonic spirits, demonic wisdom, going and influencing the world powers to go to war against God's people.
With signs.
With signs. They're able to perform signs. So that's going to convince these kings, when they see that this miracle workers come, that's going to convince these kings that what they're...
Who can stand against the beast?
Hey, man, we've got a remedy for this loathsome sores, and we've got a vaccination, and we got the answer for all this blood, sea, and the blood, water. We can fix all that. Watch this. And they begin to perform these signs, and it convinces man to harden his heart even more and go to war against God.
In the 95.
Huh?
We got the 95 now.
Yeah. Yeah. So... it's interesting. Where do they come out of? The mouth. They come out of the mouth. That's why I classified it as a voice. They might not say anything, but I bet they do. Okay, so that is the third voice. And then this is... why Israel? Why Jerusalem? Why does the end of the world occur, this battle occur in Jerusalem or Israel?
Talking about Jacob's trouble?
Yeah. Who said that? It was Jeremiah, I think, one of the old prophets. Here's why. Let me just pose this to you, submit this to you. Israel was always going to be the conduit of a blessing from God.
Promised land.
Right? They were going to, the Messiah was going to come through their line. Remember Abraham? In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And I think Israel is going to be the conduit of God's judgment against sin. I don't have verse in scripture, chapter and verse to tell you that. But that's where it all started. Supposedly the Garden of Eden is right there in that same area. And we don't know, but we know kind of that the Garden of Eden is between the Euphrates and the Tigris River, right? So, it's in the same area. So that's where it all started, and that's where it's all going to end. And I think Israel is the key in that. Israelis are the key in that. Okay? Because God is true to his promise, right? So the fourth voice is Jesus, and that's found in verse 15. We already kind of talked about that, but let's just go back and mention. Jesus says, you're blessed if you're watching and you keep your garments. You hang on to your garments. And that indicates to me, whenever you go to sleep at night, you usually take off your clothes and put on your pajamas, right? And so he's saying to me, don't sleep through this. Pay attention. Hang on to your garments, so that you won't be ashamed so that you will not be ashamed when that day comes upon you. And it goes back to what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where he says, this day is not going to take you like a thief in the night. You're not going to be surprised like the rest of the world. Because I've told you, it's going to happen. And you need to watch, and you need to pray, and stay awake.
Yeah.
Okay?
Watch, therefore.
And then the fifth voice is in verse 17. That's the voice, it is done. And remember, I told you about the translation difference there. But it is actually exactly what Jesus would say on the cross when he was dying for the sins of the world, for those who would receive him. So that's the fifth voice. And it comes out of the temple of heaven. And very important. And it's from the throne. And so is this God? Is this Christ? The answer would be yes, you know. I think this is God announcing that the judgment is complete. And then the sixth voice, or the seventh voice, I don't know which one we're on now, but the seventh voice is not really a voice either, but it's said here three times. In verse 9, it says that they blasphemed the name of God. And I believe they used their voice to do that. They blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues. And then their life reflected that. They didn't repent, and they didn't give him glory. And then in
verse 11,
it's mentioned again. They blasphemed God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent. And then the end of the chapter, verse 21, men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. So that's kind of the other voice that's coming out of this chapter is... You have God pouring his judgment out, and I believe giving opportunity for repentance, and people are hardening their hearts. And they're blaspheming God. They're cursing God. That's why when these voices speak from heaven, it's not a whisper. They know who it is. They know what's happening. They know how God is judging. The crux of this chapter, how do we apply it? The crux of this chapter is that even in the midst of the final judgment of the earth, God's mercy is still on display.
And man's heart continually gets harder.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but the exciting thing, and I've told you this, studying this book has really motivated, because these are things that really are going to happen. You believe that, don't you? It's really going to happen. And so we have friends and loved ones and co-workers that need to hear the gospel, and they need to respond. And they need to repent so that they don't have to endure these sores and the blood sea and all this horrible, horrible judgment that's being poured out on the sea. That's encouraging for me. I don't know about you, but that's encouraging for me. And then next week we will get into the woman, the harlot, the great harlot, and we'll talk a little bit about who that may be. It just gets worse here from here on out, though. It just gets heavier and heavier and heavier.
But there's no more opportunity for repentance after this. It's not mentioned again.
No,
it's not mentioned all the way. As a matter of fact, you get to the end, Revelation, it says, let him who is filthy still be filthy, let him who is... I don't know, remember exactly what it says, but it's just...
Well, and I made the point, or I made the suggestion, that after those two witnesses are killed and they're resurrected, I don't think anybody else will repent. I think the opportunity for repentance is there, but I don't think anybody else will repent.
Now, you don't see anything recorded that would indicate that.
Yeah.
I don't...
Yeah. So, you know, now's the time.
I got a question for you, Travis.
Yes, sir.
It might be something to explore later, but, you know, I think saints will still experience tribulation, but looking at, the start of 14 and the start of chapter 15, those two groups of people, and they look like they're before the bowls. The way where it says then, and it uses the bowls in both of those. I'm not sure if they're the same.
Yeah, so remember we said 14 was the parentheses. That 144,000.
Could they be the same people?
Yeah, groups, same, they could be the same people.
And you know, I don't know where they come from, but, you know, my first impression was it was like the gathering, but it's before all of these bowls take
place. But I want to point out something, and that's a good point, but I want to make this point also. When John is getting the revelation, none of this has happened, but he writes it from the point of view that it's already happened. Mm-hmm. And that's what's confusing, because if you try to read the book of Revelation chronologically, it throws you all out of whack. And so you have to parse out where is those parentheses where John kind of sums up what's about to happen, and then he goes back and tells us how it happened. And I think that these groups that you see in chapter 14, 15, they're already praising the Lamb because judgment is already taking place. It's as good as done.
Yeah, maybe it's as good as done, but like in 15, you know, they're singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. They're, you know, this is the song, but then it says, after these things, I look and behold the tabernacle. And then it goes into, you know, the seven angels came out having the plagues.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like the thens and the after these things.
Yeah.
I get the parenthesis because it explains kind of the whole course of it. But even within those, it's interesting because it seems to, you know, suggest an order of operations within the chapters.
But there are saints in heaven.
That's what I'm wondering. Maybe this is a different group of people that are called first fruits.
Yeah, there are saints in heaven.
Mm-hmm. Back and forth, heaven and earth.
If you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, you believe the church is in heaven. And you could say these groups point to the church. I think they're just saints that have died in the Lord.
Could be those gathered for that prayer. Okay, that makes more sense.
Yeah.
You know, it's been about 15 years ago that I barked up the tree a lot of the thens and afters as setting us time frames. But I ran into a wall with that. I'm convinced that the Lord said to me, that consider that John is telling you, and he says, okay, now I'm going to tell you what happened. He can't tell us what happened all at the same time.
Yeah.
And it would be easier for us if we could just depend upon it being absolutely chronological. But there's not a single eschatological book in the Bible that is chronological like that.
Exactly.
And Gary said it several months ago when we kind of got started here. John's overwhelmed. I mean, he's just writing as fast as the pen will go. And that's the argument that a lot of people use, say all these bowls are poured out at one time because it's just so bad. It's just got to be so bad that they all have to come at one time. But I don't think that's the case here. But that's the argument they'll use. You can't go by then and afters and at this time and all that kind of stuff is because it's just happening. It's like if you told me to describe the things in this room, I'd say, well, there's chairs here and there's chairs over there and there's chalkboard over there, and it wouldn't be in any kind of order.
Yeah, and I mean, I agree with that. The Revelation's not written in that sort. It does jump back, you know, but I wouldn't throw, those are specific phrases and words I wouldn't necessarily just throw out.
Yeah.
You know, I get that, you know, he's probably confused and he might not even see these things in the room, right? Like it could have been given to him.
Yeah, God's given it to him,
you know,
in a different order.
Yeah, but it is written there, so I think there is some.
I think there's some of that too, because specifically we're told we have seven seals, and then we have seven trumpets, and that's, and we know this is the, is this the third? What is this?
What? The seal?
No, it's third woe. So we got three woes.
Third woe.
So we're in the third woe.
Still.
So, but we had one woe, and then we had a second woe, seals, trumpets, and now this third woe that is the bowls. So you got it. You can't just say, well, look, timing doesn't matter. No, there is a timeline here that is. And he specifically gives us dates, whether you think they're, you know, actual days or symbolic, there's numbers in there. So there is a timeline in place here. So I agree, you can't throw everything out. And you just got to kind of take it as it comes. But also, you know, John, You think he wrote this in one sitting?
No.
I don't think so either.
Well,
it he would have been overwhelmed. I mean, he would have dropped the pen at the end and dropped it.
40 days fasting, day and night without putting the water or something. But
yeah, just kind of like the prophets.
He would have dropped the pen right at the end of that and died right then, you know, if he wrote it all in one sentence. No, I think it's God giving it to him pieces at a time.
Like the prophets did before him.
Yeah. John is probably my favorite author of the books of the Bible. I just like the way that John writes, and very straight, very to the point. If you read his epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, to the point. This is how you know if you're saved. This is how you know. And I like the way that John writes, but this book is very difficult to understand.
Yep. Something I stumbled over, and after I looked at it, there are 7 Beatitudes in Revelation. And one of them is here that Jesus uttered himself. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. The first Beatitude, the first blessing, is in 1 verse 3, chapter 1 verse 3.
The reader. Bless who reads, heeds, and does.
Yep. And this is the third here in 16. The second is in 14:13.
Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.
Yep. And then the next one after this one is, let me see, is 19:9.
Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Yep. And then the next one is 20 verse 6.
Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection.
And then 22:7.
Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book.
And 22:14.
Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life. 7 Beatitudes. That must have been MacArthur's.
No, I don't have MacArthur's.
Actually,
I was looking at that, and then I was reading down, because I wanted to try to understand more, and it points it out here in this study Bible.
Yeah.
And then I had to go check it all out.
Because he doesn't have the internet to go look and
pull
up.
Well, I do, but I just choose not
open it. It runs at the speed of smell at his house.
Yes.
Father, we thank you for your word. We are so appreciative of even the difficult sayings.
Mm.
And Lord, I thank you for using this apostle to write these words down and preserving them. I thank you for men and women who through the years have given their lives so that we could have a copy of this in our own language, and so that we could understand as much as you want us to understand. In your time, we'll understand it all. And Lord, just thank you, and help us to be diligent to share the message of the love and the hope of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.